Hey, good morning, everybody. Happy Easter to you. I love Easter. And it's kind of funny. This is one of those Sundays where, you know, we often don't know what the subject's going to be on any given Sunday. Today, we kind of have a clue as to what we'll be talking about today. So I love Easter. And if you're a regular here, you know that I also love Lord of the Rings. Anyone? Any Lord of the Rings lovers in the crowd? Got a couple. Not very many. Please leave if you're not, no, I'm just kidding, you can stay. It's funny, one of these Sundays you're going to see me come in, I'm going to have ink on my arm, and it'll be Lord of the Rings related, I kid you not. And I'll write it in Elvish so you won't know what it means unless you're really a Lord of the Rings nerd. That'll be the plan, but it's kind of funny. Years ago, our family decided that a great Easter tradition would be to watch Lord of the Rings over Easter weekend. We'd watch the whole series, the extended versions from Good Friday all the way through Easter Monday. And I always thought it was an appropriate thing to do because the Lord of the Rings is this epic, large story. And I believe the Easter story is the epic story of all epic stories. It's kind of like the story from which all other stories flow from. And there's just In Lord of the Rings, there's just so many Jesus figures. I often had that conversations with my sons, like, who's Jesus in this scene? And they have all these death and resurrection moments. Of course, there's the tragic death of Gandalf the Grey and later his return. And I just love his friend's question when they meet him alive. They say, Gandalf, we thought you were dead. And his reply, I thought I was dead myself. And they ask the question, is everything sad going to come untrue? And Gandalf says again, a great shadow has departed. My sons, I have also trained them well, and they too love Lord of the Rings. And when you ask them about one of their favorite scenes, it's from the Battle for Helm's Deep, which I tried to get some good photos. It's just dark and miserable. Apparently, when they were filming it, it took 2 months. They filmed at night. And they had rain. They poured rain over the actors the entire time. It was miserable for them as well. But it's this horrible battle where the good guys are all holed up in this fortress, and their lives are a threat. They're overwhelmed. They're outnumbered. And it's not like they're going to be defeated by the orcs, the evil empire that's coming their way. It's like they're going to be eradicated. This is kind of the scene. And then, as Gandalf had promised, he arrives on the morning of the fifth day, and just when all seems lost, he's at the horizon, and he comes with an army of soldiers, along with an army of living angry trees. You have to know the story to know that, but it is the coolest. It's like snatching victory from defeat. I love that moment. Another moment happens close to the end of the film. The One Ring has been destroyed, and there's the scene where Frodo and Sam have escaped with their lives out of Mount Doom, and they lie down on a rock. They're surrounded by this apocalyptic background of lava and destruction. And earlier in the film and in the book as well, they've talked about, I don't think we're coming back from this. This mission, if we're able to complete our mission, this will be our death. And when you watch this the first time in the theater, at this point, with them lying on this rock, the lights go down and the screen goes black. And I'm thinking, surely they're not ending the film on this note. It felt like the ending of a film. And after a few moments, the lights come back up again. And in swoops Gandalf, riding on an eagle, and he arrives, they arrive, and they grab Sam and Frodo and they rescue them. It's this great sort of resurrection, death, resurrection story. So if you ask me, you could do worse on an Easter Sunday afternoon than going home and doing a Lord of the Rings marathon. I think you could do it. You could, right? So I'm inspired by Lord of the Rings, but let me tell you why I love Easter. Because Easter forces us to wrestle with a question that we can't easily avoid. What do we do with Jesus? And this Easter weekend really does sit at a crossroads for a lot of people. For some of you, as as we suggested last week, it's kind of like Super Bowl Sunday. You know, like this is the Sunday of all Sundays. You're celebrating your faith in Christ. You're here this morning. You sang those songs with great conviction, celebrating all he's done for you. You feel a lot of joy as you reflect on and remember the hope of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. For others of you, you've been circling faith for a while. You've been asking questions, you're maybe exploring, maybe you've attended an Alpha course or having conversations with friends, and you're getting close to the point where you're thinking, I think I believe this, so now what? I'd say Easter is the perfect moment to decide. And for others of you, you're here for different reasons. Somebody invited you, you got promised lunch, you're being polite, or you're just checking things out, but if you're honest, you've still got serious reservations about Christianity. It might be that your reservations are about Christians, or because of a negative church experience, or maybe it's because you prayed a desperate prayer and it seemed like God ignored you. Even in or there's been some kind of pain or some kind of disappointment that you've held with God. And here's what I'd say to you. I want you to consider Jesus in spite of all that, in spite of your questions, in spite of your doubts, in spite of your unanswered prayers, even in spite of Christians who have behaved badly. Because the foundation of Christian faith is not Christians, and it's not good behavior, and it's not having all of the questions you've asked answered. It's not even answered prayer. The foundation of Christianity is what we celebrate at Easter. And here's the tension I want to put before you today. Something happened in history so significant that it demands an explanation and a response. And if you've been with us over the last number of weeks, we've been walking through the Old Testament story found in the book of Exodus. And Exodus, again, is this absolutely epic story of God's dramatic rescue of his people from slavery. But here's what's so interesting. That story was never meant to be the end of the story. It was just meant to be a preview, just a shadow of a greater rescue that was still to come. But it really is a mystery. Let me put it this way. This weekend, there are literally billions of people all over the world gathering to worship a Jewish carpenter. A guy who never traveled very far, he never wrote a book, he never held political office, he never raised an army, yet 2,000 years later, people all over the world are singing to him, praying to him, and building their lives around him. That needs an explanation because movements don't work that way. Movements don't survive the death of their leader. They tend to fade and fracture, they disappear. But Christianity didn't just survive, it exploded. So the question isn't if something happened, the question really is, what happened? Now, the usual explanations don't work because history helps us understand how movements get their start. There's usually unrest of some kind, and out of that, a charismatic leader kind of rises up, and they introduce kind of powerful ideas, and people rally around them, and after that, the leader dies, and people say, we've got to kind of keep the dream alive, and they pass his ideas on. And you see this pattern kind of like over and over and over again. We see it in social movements, political movements, religious movements. But when you try to take the template, that template, and put it over Christianity, it doesn't fit because of one big problem. Jesus' message. You see, Jesus did not come preaching a revolution. People tried to push him there, and he seemed deliberate about never going there. He was asked a tricky question about politics, and his brilliant response was, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And he said things like, my kingdom is not of this world. He wasn't leading an uprising. Remember, last Sunday we talked about how Jesus came into Jerusalem riding not on a war horse, but riding on a colt, on a donkey. And he didn't just come to give ideas, and this is where it gets really strange. Jesus didn't say, trust my teaching. He said, trust me. He didn't say, believe my principles. He said, believe in me. Everything revolved around him. One day, he asked his disciples, like, who do you think I am? And Peter replies, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And here's the other thing is Jesus doesn't correct him. He's like, you're right. That's a bit of a problem. John the Baptist sees Jesus and he doesn't say, here's someone who will explain forgiveness. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus didn't point to something. He pointed to himself. And this is kind of why it matters. You see, Jesus' followers, none of them saw the twist in the story that was coming. Jesus would soon die. And when Jesus died, even though he had predicted it many times, none of his followers said, everything's happening according to plan. Like, nobody said that. None of his followers thought his death was a good thing. You know, when Jesus died, everything collapsed. His followers didn't go around and say, let's keep his teaching alive. Why? He was the teaching. You see, when Jesus died, their hope died, their confidence died, the movement died, and they did not believe he would rise. In that day, it was much like our day. They understood that the dead tend to stay dead. Ken Davis is an author, and he writes about a woman who looked out her window and she saw her German Shepherd shaking the life out of her neighbor's rabbit. And she didn't get along really well with their neighbor, and so she thought this is going to be terrible. So she runs out of the house with a broom and she's beating her own dog, trying to get him to drop the now extremely dead rabbit. And so she takes this dead rabbit into her house, gives it a bath, and then takes a blow dryer and blow dries it to its original fluffiness. And she sneaks back into her neighbor's yard carrying this somewhat looking live rabbit and props it up in the cage. A couple hours later, she hears screaming from the next door and she runs over and says, what's wrong, to her neighbor? And the neighbor says, our rabbit, he died 2 weeks ago. We buried him, and now he's back. So let me just say, people in the ancient world tended to believe that dead rabbits stay dead. A Bible scholar, N.T. Wright, puts it this way. He said, there were many messianic movements in the first century. In every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome as Jesus did. In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. All this to say is on that first Easter, there was no one waiting at the tomb. There was no countdown clock. Nobody was saying any minute now. In fact, even before Jesus died, what did his followers do? They ran. They fled. They ditched Jesus in a heartbeat. I mean, Peter, who had said, you are the Son of the living God, he now says, I don't even know the guy, right? The picture we get in all four Gospels is his followers being devastated and disillusioned. I mean, and this is fascinating. The very people who tell us this story present themselves as cowards. Like, if you were going to fabricate a story, would you include that in the story? Would you make that up? You wouldn't. And then something happened. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, some women go to the tomb. And you got to know, they weren't expecting a resurrection. They were just trying to figure out how to finish the burial. In fact, Mark tells us kind of what they were talking about on their way to the tomb. They were thinking about, how are we going to roll the stone away, this big stone, heavy stone that sealed tombs in those days. And they're like, how are we going to get in to finish burying this? But when they got there, the stone is rolled away. But their immediate thought is not, he's risen. Their thought is, who stole the body, right? They run back and they tell the disciples, and the disciples' response, Luke tells us that they thought it was nonsense. Nobody believed it until Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first. He hesitates. Why? Well, I think it was probably because it was a tomb. Peter barrels past him, goes into the tomb, and he sees the grave clothes. And then John steps in, and John tells us in his account, he saw and believed. So when did John believe? Not when Jesus taught, not when Jesus did miracles, not when he saw him on the cross. He believed at the empty tomb. You know, there's another moment in Jesus' life that I think hits closer to home for many of us. Jesus gets word that one of his closest friends, Lazarus, is sick and he waits. Jesus waits. It's quite a dramatic moment, really tense. And Lazarus dies. And when Jesus finally arrives, Martha, who is Lazarus' sister, comes out to meet him and says something to Jesus that many of us have said in our own way, Lord, if you had been here. In other words, why didn't you show up? Why did you not answer the prayer? Why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you come through? And Jesus doesn't give her an explanation. He gives her himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not let me explain it, not here's a philosophy. His response, I am. And I'll be honest, there have been moments in my life where I've asked those kinds of questions, where moments where I didn't understand what God was up to, what is God doing, but I keep coming back to this. What do I do with the resurrection? Because on that first Easter Sunday, that first Sunday after the empty tomb, suddenly everything changes. These men who ran, who hid, who were afraid, they now walk into the streets of Jerusalem and start proclaiming publicly. And that sudden brave response is one thing, but what's really fascinating to me is that they don't preach Jesus' teaching. They don't go around and saying, love your neighbor and also love your enemy and turn the other cheek. Their message was shockingly simple. Four parts. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Now respond. Just like that. Peter stands up in the same city where Jesus was crucified, and he says to a large crowd, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And people believe them. Like, why? Because too many people had seen him for themselves. So here's the question. How do we explain the church? How do we explain a movement that should have died but didn't? How do we explain, you know, fearful men becoming like bold witnesses? How do we explain thousands of people in the very city where the crucifixion happened believing that he rose from the dead just days later? There's only one explanation that fits. They believed that they saw a risen Jesus. And not just believed it, many of them died for it. Not just for what they believed. A lot of people die for what they believe in. But they died for what they believed they saw. So here's why Easter matters. The resurrection doesn't just explain history. It demands a response. Because if Jesus really rose from the dead, this means that his claims are true, that he is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that forgiveness is his forgiveness is real, and that new life is possible. It means when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he wasn't offering a nice idea. He was telling the truth, and it means that your past doesn't have to define you. It means your sin doesn't have to own you. It means that death is not the end of your story. One of my friends, this week we were talking about movies. I had just seen this recent hit, Project Hail Mary, and I was kind of singing its praises. And he went on to complain that the last movie his girlfriend took him to was this film called Wuthering Heights, based on the famous novel. By the way, Angel and I were in the theater a while ago, and we saw the poster, and she said, "I'd really like to see that movie." And I said, "You can go by yourself. Find a friend. Find a friend. Go to see Wuthering Heights." I just knew. But my friend said, "It was so depressing, it almost put me off movies entirely." Like, I don't know if you've ever had a movie like that where you come out and you go, "I'm never going to watch another movie again. I'll never get those hours back." But it reminded me of this Oscar award-winning film from a few years ago that I saw. And it reminded me because it was also sad and depressing. It was called Manchester by the Sea. Anyone remember that? Quite a powerful story. Really sad. Not an Easter afternoon story, by the way. Don't go home and watch that one. But at one point in the movie, the main character played by Casey Affleck is just so broken and so hurting, and he's carrying all this baggage. In a moment of great honesty, he admits to his friend, he says, "I can't beat this." And this poignant moment where he admits kind of his defeat around his whole life. But Jesus, on that third day, as followers of Jesus have come to understand and dared to believe, he said just the opposite. "I beat this. It's finished. Sin and guilt and death and evil, they are done. They've had their day. And now in me, though, their days are numbered. We may still experience them in the here and now, but their future is set." And Jesus stepped out of that tomb, the greatest step in history, and God's new day, we're told all over Scripture, has begun. The new creation has started. And that step that has changed the world dares to be explained. There was another movie a few years ago called The Case for Christ, based on the best-selling book by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an award-winning investigative journalist with the Chicago Tribune, and he was a committed atheist. His young daughter once asked Lee about Jesus, and his response to his young daughter was this: "We're atheists. We don't believe in God. We believe in facts and what we can see." But then something happened that in Lee's mind was terrible, and it threatened everything. His wife became a Christian. She started going to church. She put her trust in Jesus. And Lee honestly didn't know what that would mean for his family, his future, their marriage. So he did what any good journalist would do. He decided to investigate. His goal? To disprove Christianity. To put an end to what he thought was this, like, God nonsense. And he spent months digging into the evidence, interviewing scholars, examining the historical claims, scrutinizing the resurrection. But along the way, something unexpected happened to Lee. He became convinced, not just that God existed, but that the resurrection actually happened. At that point, Lee realized something profound. His problem was no longer a lack of evidence. It was a question of response. Because if Jesus really rose from the dead, it changes everything. It's not just something that needs to be believed. It's something that demands your whole life. And so to his own surprise, Lee took that step. He prayed and he asked for forgiveness and he surrendered his life to Jesus as his rescuer and leader. And he would tell you it turned his whole life upside down. Some of you have taken that step. Like this is your story. You've done this. This is my story. We're kind of walking this out even now, right? I took that step when I was 17, resistantly, actually, and then gladly. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, God reset my calendar, and it was the beginning of a whole new relationship with God that has been characterized by grace and love. And ever since then, in moments of doubt or struggle, I come back to that step. I remember who Jesus is. I remember his promises. I remember that he is with me. But maybe you've never taken that step. Today would be, I would say, a great day to do that. And in fact, I would gently dare you to believe. You might still have questions. You might still wrestle with doubt about the resurrection. But I encourage you, this is something we've said before around here, it is a good thing to doubt your doubts. Sometimes we let our doubts have a bigger say than they deserve. And if you think there's even a possibility that God exists, then it's not such a stretch to believe that a God who is powerful enough to create life is powerful enough to raise the dead, and powerful enough, frankly, to change your life. So the question isn't just, is it true? The question is, what will you do with it? So if you've been circling this, if you've been thinking about it, if you've been close but not quite there, at some point, faith has got to become personal. It's when you just stop thinking about Jesus and you decide to trust him, not trust in yourself, not trust in your ability to be good enough, but trust in what he has done for you. And if you're ready, you can express that to God very simply, something as simple as, God, I believe. I believe that Jesus is your son. I believe he died for me. I believe he rose again, and I'm choosing to trust him. That's the step. Friends, we don't believe because Jesus, you know, taught great things, and we don't believe because people kept his ideas alive. We believe because a dead man didn't stay dead. And that changes everything. Let me pause for a moment, just pray. I'm going to invite you to just take a moment of response today for your own life, for your own self. Is there a step you're feeling like there's an invitation for you to take today? Lord, I thank you this morning that this thing called Christian faith is not just a good idea. It's something that there's a real case for. Something happened in history that changes everything for us, and you invite us to believe it. Would you help us believe today? And help us to actually step into the good news that is Easter. Lord, freedom and liberty from the things that would enslave us. You're inviting us to walk in a journey that won't mean that all our prayers get answered. It won't mean that we won't have questions. It won't mean that we don't have doubts. But it will mean that we have a hope that means a life for today and hope, a great hope for tomorrow and for our future. In a world that's really broken and uncertain, we thank you, Lord, for this hope that we have. And we celebrate today that along with millions and even billions of people worldwide, that Jesus, you are risen, which gives hope for each of us. This morning, if you want to put your faith in Jesus, you can do that. You can pray this prayer even in this moment. God, I believe in you. I believe Jesus is your son. I believe Jesus died for me and died for all that is wrong with me. And that Jesus is risen again and that you promise me new life. I'm choosing this morning to trust in you and to put my life in your hands. Would you come into my life as my Savior and as my leader? I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, we love you this morning. We celebrate you, and we today lift up your name and give you glory for all that you've done. We pray these things together. Amen. We're going to worship some more to conclude our time. If you have conversations or questions, we have leaders and pastors in our church who would love to have a conversation with you. Please feel free to reach out to us. Alpha is coming up in just a week and a half, and I'd encourage you, that's a great place to journey around these things. Let's worship together.